Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. Jesus, help me to be for thee just like a big, strong cedar tree. When all the other trees are bare, the cedar stands so green and fair. The wind and storm, the ice and cold make it more beauty to unfold. So I would stand in trial and test, just trusting you to do what's best. Though others fail, Lord, keep thou me. May I a cedar Christian be. Follow along with me as I read 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8 through verse 12. Finally, all of you be like-minded and sympathetic. Love one another and be compassionate and humble, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing. For the one who wants to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And let him turn away from evil and do what is good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. Those verses might have sounded familiar to you, like you just heard them a few minutes ago, because Peter was quoting Psalm 34 in writing that, and we heard Psalm 34 for our scripture reading. You'll notice as we travel through Peter's letters that love is a recurring theme. We usually, when we think of the theme of love, we think, oh yeah, that's John. John writes about love. Because he's the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he refers to himself in that way through the Gospel of John. And then in 1 John, he talks all about love. But if we pay attention to what Peter is writing to us in his letters, he uses the theme of love a lot. And it's not just God's love for us. It is our love for others that he speaks of. This was a hard lesson for Peter to learn himself. Actually, I think it was probably hard for John to learn too, because John and his brother were known as the Sons of Thunder originally. So there was a lot of softening in their lives, but there was a lot of softening in Peter's life. When Peter first met Jesus, he was a proud man. Now, what was his pride? Well, Peter was proud of being a Jew, because Peter believed, as he was taught growing up, as they were all taught growing up, that the Jews are God's chosen people, and therefore everyone else must be inferior to us because we are the chosen ones. And so there was a lot of pride there in being children of Abraham. But what he had to learn was that God chose Abraham out of all the nations, and he made a nation from Abraham so that through that nation, Messiah could come into the world to be the Savior of the world, a salvation that is available to everyone, not just the Jew, but to everyone. God's promise to Abraham was that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So Jesus had to patiently teach Peter and the other disciples to love others just like he loved them. Peter then passed on what he had learned and grown in. He passed that on through his teachings in his letters as the Holy Spirit directed him, so that now, today, you and I can be right here with our Bibles open, and we can read what Peter wrote and know that that is God's word to us, not just to those that Peter was originally writing to. So in our past few lessons in 1 Peter, we've examined the subject of submission from chapter 2 and the first few verses of chapter 3. Peter now uses the word finally here in verse 8, which simply means to sum it all up. He said, now I've said all these things to you. I've given you these instructions. I've told you the truth. So now, to sum it up, or to finally, And he has explained to us how we should act towards unbelievers, how to respond to the authority of our government, how to respond to employers, for our context, how to live in a marriage relationship. We've seen all of those things as he's gone along. And now Peter sums all this up by showing us that just as the whole law is summed up in love, so all of our human relationships are to be fulfilled in love. This applies to every Christian in every area of life. We don't get to pick and choose and decide. We are to love. Now, we should begin with love for God's people. This love is evidenced by a unity of mind. At the start of our worship time this morning, I read from Philippians chapter 2, and we heard the Apostle Paul say, "Make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." So here we have Paul agreeing with Peter. Imagine that. Two men led by the Holy Spirit to write, and they agree with each other. He's agreeing with Peter that the unity and fellowship that we can enjoy as fellow believers is based on following Christ's example. Jesus Christ humbled himself. He became a servant. He was obedient. He was submissive to the Father. So if we as believers want to have true unity of mind, then we must each submit to the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you were to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and you were to read that chapter is actually Paul explaining why an unbeliever can't understand the things of God, the things that we find in Scripture, because they do not have the Spirit of God living in them. They have only the natural mind. And he says that if you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you, which gives you understanding as you read Scripture, as you learn the things of God. You are able to learn them. You are able to understand them because the Holy Spirit of God lives in you. And then at the end of that chapter, he sums it up. He says, but you have the mind of Christ. That's one of those things that blows my mind. It ought to. We ought to be knocked over by this kind of thing. We actually have the mind of Christ if we will submit to it, because the Holy Spirit lives in us. So Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, he says that his joy is made full, his joy is made complete when believers are of one mind, one spirit, one purpose. As a pastor, I can relate to this because my desire is to see us to be a unified body of believers, united by the Holy Spirit, united by the Word of God. I'll mention it again, and I said this a few weeks back. Unity does not mean uniformity. Unity means cooperation in the midst of diversity. We're all different. I look out over the congregation here and I see lots of differences. And when we talk to each other, we find out differences. We have different interests. We have different skills. I've mentioned this before too. Some of you, Doug, I'm just going to point you out. I know that his woodworking skills are amazing because I have a couple of items that he's made. You give me a piece of wood and whatever tools you want to give me, and when we're done, you're going to have a mutilated piece of wood, and that's probably the best you can hope for from me. Different skills, different interests. There's lots of diversity, even just in this size of a group sitting right here, not to mention the body of Christ as a whole. So it does not mean uniformity. We don't have to all look alike and like the same things. It means that we come together and we're able to live together and worship together and help each other out together and reach our community together and do lots of together things in the midst of this beautiful diversity that we are. The members of the body working together may differ on how things are to be done, but it's essential that we agree on what needs to be done and why it needs to be done. We need to agree on the gospel, reaching people with the gospel, living for the glory of God. Those are the things that we need to be united on. How we go about those might be different. A man once criticized D.L. Moody because he didn't like Moody's method of evangelism. And Moody said, "Well, I'm always ready for improvement. What are your methods?" The man confessed that he had no methods. And so Moody said, "Well, then I'll stick to my own." So what we need to be careful about is that our criticisms are constructive. We've all heard that term, right? Constructive criticism. We need to be constructive with each other and loving and patient with each other and not be tearing one another down. It's all in an attitude of love. So whatever methods we may use, we seek to honor Christ, we seek to win souls, we seek to build the church, and we do it all with plenty of room for variety. So in addition to the unity of the mind, another evidence of true Christ-like love in this passage that we see here is sympathy. Sympathy is a sincere feeling for and with the needs of others. We must never become hard-hearted towards others. We should always be willing to share with each other. We need to share in both our joys and our trials, to be there with each other, to not just rejoice when something goes really well for somebody, but to be there for them when things are not going well and when there's difficulties in their lives. And the basis for this attitude towards each other is that we are family. We're brothers and sisters with God as our Father. The next phrase that we find in verse 8 is be compassionate and humble. Of one mind, compassionate, loving as brothers and sisters. In the Roman Empire, that was not a quality that was to be admired. Christians were called on to be different from the world around them. Peter was calling on them, hey, treat each other like family. Look out for those that are less fortunate and have less. Build one another up in the faith. Don't live according to the culture's standards around you. Live something different. Live as Christ lived when he was among us. And today, it's the same thing. We need to stand against the culture of our day and be a different culture. We need to be the counterculture. We're hit constantly with bad news, aren't we? Always with bad news. It's very easy for us to become insulated and unfeeling because of the constant presence of crisis in our world. All of the stuff that we see out there constantly can desensitize us. We can just become uncaring towards it all. We can respond to hate and evil in one of three ways. We can return evil for good. That is the satanic response, returning evil for good. We can return good for good, and we can return evil for evil. That is what we would call the human response. Oh, you want to do good for me? Then I'll do good for you. You're going to mess with me? I'm going to mess with you. Or we can return good for evil, the divine response. Jesus, of course, is our perfect example as we've been looking at the past few weeks. So we must operate on the basis of mercy because that is the way that God deals with us. We shouldn't be looking at others and say, well, do they deserve my care? Do they deserve my love? Do they deserve my compassion and my sympathy? Rather, we should look at them and say, you know what? God had compassion on me, and I did not deserve it. I will have compassion on others, whether I think they deserve it or not. We should love one another. We should love our enemies. And then verse 10 tells us something else that we should love. We should love life. Even in the face of impending persecution, we should never give up on life. What may appear to be bad days to the world, they can ultimately be good days to us when we see things through the right lens, the lens of Christ. So, number one, we must deliberately decide to love life. Verse 10 says, "For the one who wants to love life." This is an act of the will. Anybody here get up every morning and they just feel like loving life every single day without fail? Anyone? Okay, Conrad does. That's great, Conrad. I am glad to hear that. We may feel differently from one day to the next. So it is an act of the will to say, I am going to deliberately decide to love life. It's an attitude of faith. It sees the best in every situation and it sees the best in other people. It's the opposite of the pessimistic attitude that Solomon expressed in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He said, "So I came to hate life because everything done here under the sun is so troubling. Everything is meaningless like chasing the wind." He had reached a point of depression in his life and he just hated it. And Peter is telling us here, we are to love life. But we have to decide to do that. We have to see it as Christ sees it. We can decide to endure life and make it a burden. We can try to escape life as though we're running from a battle, or we can enjoy life and say, you know what? God is in control. And whatever comes, he will carry me through it. And I will love him, and I will love others, and I will love life. That is an act of the will. So Peter's not suggesting that we ignore the bad stuff that's going on around us. He's not suggesting that we ignore the bad stuff that's going on in our lives. God is not asking us to just refuse to face the facts and to see what really is. But what he does want us to do is to stay positive, to approach life by faith. If we approach life by faith and say, Lord, I don't know what's coming. I don't know what tomorrow brings. I don't know what's going to come of this situation I'm in, but I'm going to trust you with it, and I'm going to rest in you, and I'm going to love life in spite of the circumstances and know that God will carry me through. Number two, we must control our tongues. This can have a lot to do with whether those around us love life or not. Verse 10 also says, "Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Many of the problems in life are simply because the wrong words were spoken at the wrong time and in the wrong way. I'll bet everybody here has a story about that in their life. Of a time where they used the wrong words at the wrong time in the wrong way and made a situation go all the wrong way. Every one of us should read James chapter 3 on a regular basis. You know what James chapter 3 is? If you're not familiar with the book of James and you're not familiar with James chapter 3, take some time today and go and read James chapter 3. Because James reminds us of what a mess the tongue can get us into and how we need to guard our speech. Psalm 141 verse 3 should be our daily prayer. Every day we should pray, "Take control of what I say, O Lord, and guard my lips." And if you didn't know that verse was in the Bible, yep, it's there, and you might want to use it. Take control of what I say, Lord, and guard my lips. Peter knew all too well of the consequences of hasty speech. See, Peter's the right guy to write this to us because Peter was a big mouth. He was the disciple that always had something to say, and he usually said it before he thought it through. Remember, even on the Mount of Transfiguration, He's only one of three disciples who get to go with Jesus up on the mountain and see Jesus transfigured into his heavenly glory. And he's there with Moses and Elijah having a conversation. This is a moment of awe. This is a moment of deep worship for these three disciples. Peter's got to open his mouth and say, you know what? We ought to build three shelters up here on the mountain to remind us of this. But Jesus picked Peter so that we would have an example. An example of one who can be dramatically changed by the power of God. Once he was changed, he was used by God to give us instructions like these. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Who was Peter to tell us such a thing? Who's Peter to tell us that we should control our mouth? Well, he was a man who'd been transformed by the mercy and love and grace of God. And he became a man whose speech was powerful for the gospel of Jesus Christ for the rest of his life. Number three, we must do good and hate evil. Verse 11 says, and let him turn away from evil and do what is good. That the words turn away from that we find in our English, that word in the Greek could also be translated hate. It could be translated stay away from, shun, eschew. That's the old King James word, by the way, eschew. Thank you. I was waiting for that. Our modern culture has demonized hate. I know that sounds weird. Say, well, wait a minute. Hate isn't a good thing. Well, it's true in our natural flesh, hate is a bad thing. But there is a certain type of hate that we are actually supposed to have, and that's a hatred of evil. Worldly thinking wants us to believe that all types of hate are inherently wrong, that we should just love everything, that we should be accepting of everything as valid and good and okay, just tolerate whatever. The only evil that the world today is willing to acknowledge is the evil of refusing to accept everyone's choice as a good choice. But there are wrong choices. There are evil choices. There is nothing inherently evil about hating evil. We should hate evil. We should turn away from evil. We should deny evil. We should change our course and go a different way in order to stay away from evil and do good. And when we are faced with evil that we cannot avoid, we should continue to do good. Finally, number four, we must seek and pursue peace. Verse 11 says, let him seek and pursue it. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 tells us, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. If we go looking for trouble, what will we find? In the words of Will Smith, the actor, if you don't start nothing, won't be nothing. I was going to use that with the teens on Wednesday night, and I forgot to use that phrase because it's true, isn't it? If you go looking for trouble, you're going to find trouble. But if we pursue peace, it says, let him seek peace and pursue it. Run after peace. Work hard at peace. Do all that you can to make peace. Now, this doesn't mean peace at any price. That's never what God's word is telling us. Anywhere that you find instructions like this to pursue peace, it is not saying, hey, just pursue peace at any price. Righteousness must always be the basis for our true peace. Romans chapter 12 tells us that if it is possible, live at peace with everyone. But sometimes it's not possible. We must first stand for truth and righteousness, and then seek and pursue peace within the context of righteousness. If we cannot have peace with truth and righteousness, we should not settle for a false peace. We desire peace, but if our enemies desire war and have no interest in submitting to the truth and holiness of Almighty God, then we may be without peace in some situations. But we are, as much as we can, to pursue peace with others. You know why we can do that? Because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not guaranteed lives without trouble. As we face bad days in our lives, the possibility of bad days in our country, the possibility of bad days in our world, actually, we're past the point of the possibilities of, we're seeing bad days in our country and bad days in our world. But we need to hold tight to the Word of God. It does not change. A good day for the believer who loves life is not one of being pampered and sheltered and, oh, God protects me from all the bad stuff. It is one that where we experience God's help and blessing in the midst of all of the problems and all of the trials that life throws at us. So when God is going to do something wonderful, you know what he begins with? He begins with a difficulty. You can see that all through Scripture. Whenever God was about to do something wonderful, he started with a difficulty for the people he was going to do something wonderful for. And in fact, when he was about to do something miraculous, he started with an impossibility. When you are faced with the impossible in your life, whatever that might be right now in your life, whatever you're being faced with, remember that God lets us get to that point of impossibility so that he can do the miraculous in our lives and carry us through. Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So the next time you're having a bad day and you want to hate life, let me encourage you to open your Bible up to Psalm 34. And you might discover that you can actually have a good day in spite of bad stuff, all to the glory of God. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this passage here in 1 Peter. I thank you for Psalm 34. I thank you for the words you give us to encourage us, to lift us up out of crisis, to lift us up out of the difficulties of life, and to rest in you. Father, help us to truly pursue peace. We thank you that we have peace with you, a peace that passes all understanding. And I thank you that because of that, we can pursue peace with others in life. And we can live at peace even when there is no peace around us. I thank you, Father, that you love us with an everlasting love, that you provide for us our every need, and you ask us to simply trust and to wait on you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.